What's up, Timberlake? I'm Rick. I'm glad you're here tonight, and I'm happy to be able to join you. I do want to ask the question, where is God in the movies when it comes to this particular movie? How many of you remember the movie Up? Okay? Quite a few of us. 2009 is when that movie debuted. It was obviously an adventure comedy by Pixar Studios. It was directed by Pete Docter. It's about an elderly guy named Carl and a kid named Russell, who was, in fact, Russell was actually he was working on his merit badge, helping the elderly, if you remember. And then the dog named Doug, which is a major star in this one. It's actually considered an unfinished love story, and it's a story about freedom and also a story about adventure, and that's where we find God in this movie. The idea of love and freedom and adventure is certainly an idea that saturates the Bible. It's an interesting movie in terms of firsts because Pixar was actually the first film to debut an animation at the Cannes Film Festival, and it was with this movie Up. It's also the first Pixar film to feature an Asian American character, which is, I think, a great first. And many of you might remember that it was nominated and won two Academy Awards for Best Animated Feature and also for Best Score. And it's worth revisiting if you haven't seen it for some time. It's super entertaining. It has one of the distinctions of rating at 98% approval on Rotten Tomatoes and four thumbs straight up by all the people that review movies. But it's an interesting word, this word up. It's a big word in our culture. Think about how many times we say it. Hey, get up. Speak up. Put up or shut up. Hey, I'm glad you showed up. Hey, you need to sober up. Hey, I'm getting fed up. Hey, thanks for setting up. Let's round everybody up. Hey, don't get beat up or you'll end up like me. See, that kind of thing. And that word is really a common word in our vocabulary. I remember Jerry Seinfeld made an incredible observation about children are always talking about up. Kids are always like, wait up, hold up, I'll clean up, I want to stay up. And then parents are always down, calm down, slow down, come down here, put that down. You know, so he was talking about the difference in our vocabulary. When we're young, everything is up. And up is an important word. And what we want to focus on tonight is this idea of what does it mean in terms of what the Bible teaches about living it up? How do we live it up? How do we live lives that are elevated lives? And so I made three observations that we could take a look at. First thing that I think is important for us to consider is that to live it up, to live a life that that is elevated by what God has offered, it means to live an unencumbered life, an unencumbered life. It's an interesting word, encumbered. It means hampered. It also means obstructed. It means limited. It reminds me of an experience that I had, the only experience I've had with being on a hot air balloon. A lot of people have this ride a hot air balloon idea as sort of one of their bucket list ideas. They think, you know, before I'm out of here, I'd like to try that. Well, that's kind of what I felt like. And so I noticed that I was in Leavenworth, Washington, just over the mountains, and I noticed that they were offering this hot air balloon ride that was very affordable. Now, other hot air balloon rides I had looked at seemed kind of expensive to me, but this one seemed very affordable. And this is I learned a lesson on this one. Don't take the lowest bid when it comes to like a delicate medical procedure or a hot air balloon ride. There's something up. But I thought this is affordable. This'll work for me. So I went out to this field out of Leavenworth up Icicle Creek Road, and here's this guy with this big hot air balloon. I thought, wow. And so I jump in with some other people, and we're in this big basket, and the guy turns on the fire, and we start lifting off, and we're all excited. There's snow on the ground, and we're looking down, and we're laughing, and we're waving to people on the ground. And all of a sudden, we get up like 100 feet, and boom, we just stop. And I look down, and here's this big rope, and it's tied to the bumper of his pickup truck. And I'm thinking, oh, the guy just, he forgot to untie. So, yeah, we'll just, you know, drop down a little bit, untie, and then we'll take off. And then we just start going down. And I'm saying, what's up? And the guy goes, here's what he said to me. I'm only licensed for a tethered ride. Somehow he got a license to do this, but only if he was connected to the pickup truck and only went 100 feet off the ground. And so on the way down, you know, everybody was cheering, laughing, and waving. And on the way down, it was just, you know, we were just all like silent and deflated, and we were headed down. And it caused me to wonder how many of us in our lives, we only get so far in an endeavor, and all of a sudden, boom. Like our lives are really only rated for tethered rides. We've never really gained much altitude in life. And they tell us that the things that hinder or obstruct or limit us or encumber us are things that tie us down. And it's very interesting that the Latin and Greek sort of origin for the word addiction is actually the word attachment. It means something that holds us down. There's a great physician and psychologist. His name is Gerald May. He wrote a book called Addiction and Grace, and I recommend it. And he talks all about this idea that attachment, that all of us have this tendency to grow toward things and attach ourselves to things, and many of those things then become things that tether us to this earth, and there are clusters of addictions that we're faced with. Most of us, when we think of addiction, well, we think of substance addiction or drug addiction or things like that, but we all know that there are all kinds of things that can tether us to keep us from really kind of soaring, you know, addiction to approval and, you know, attachment kinds of disorders. It's important for us to examine that and realize that there's this gift that God gives, which is to cut us loose from being encumbered or attached so that we can really gain some altitude in life. And that's what Paul was talking about to the church in Corinth when he gives this verse. In fact, did you know that in Corinth, which is a city in Greece way back in the day, they had a saying, and so Paul quotes them. And their saying was, I have the right to do anything. That's what they were saying. The church in Corinth thought, hey man, we can do whatever we want. We're free. I mean, we sing a lot of songs about freedom, right? Nothing's going to hold me back. My chains fell off. My heart is free. And we talk about freedom a lot. And the Corinthian church thought, yeah, we're free. We can do whatever we want. And in their era, that meant they sort of had this idea that as long as your soul, which is the immaterial and kind of invisible part of you, you know, is hanging in there and, you know, devoted to God, the physical part of you can do whatever it wants. And Paul had to address that in his letter to the church there, and we have that in the Bible. And he quotes them, and they said this, I have the right to do anything, Paul says, that's what you say, but not everything is beneficial. And he goes on to say, he quotes them again, I have the right to do anything. But he said, but I will not be what? Mastered by anything. And he begins to talk about this idea that when things begin to master us, then they have an attachment to our lives and they really hold us down. He even goes on to use the idea that, you know, you're a slave if in fact you have a master. And there are a lot of things in life where, you know, maybe we start out using things and pretty soon we find out those things are using us. And it's a very important exercise for us to ask ourselves, what is it that is sort of tethering me to the ground? I mean, what is it that after I start to gain altitude, you know, with some ideas or some adventures or some things that, you know, that I've looked forward to, what kind of a future do I prefer and why do I stay where I'm at? Well, fear is a huge tether. Excess, there's also things that the Bible talks about, it's just called sin. It's things that that encumber us, that limit us, that hinder us. And Paul is reminding us that this idea of living a life of spiritual freedom is living an unencumbered life, that we can ask God to give us power that exceeds the power of excess and addiction, and that we can begin to live free lives. And this is not an exercise that is strictly a spiritual exercise, but it's an endeavor sometimes that requires meeting with people, talking through, you know, our circumstance, getting like professional assistance, all those kinds of things that are available to us so that we can begin to kind of soar. And I think that's an important takeaway from this idea of up, of living it up. The second idea that I find in Scripture, in the letter to the church in Corinth, is the idea that living it up means living a constrained life. Now, this hopefully kind of seems a little bit ironic that I would say, first, we want to live unencumbered, right? Just soar. And now I'm saying we want to live a constrained life. Well, what do you mean? Well, if I go back to the hot air balloon idea, soaring is the idea that I'm not connected, you know, to the pickup truck, right? I'm gone, you know, I'm unencumbered. But I don't want to be unconstrained, because constraint is the basket that I'm in. Okay, I still want the basket. You know, when you're on a hot air balloon, you're not thinking, I want to be free. I don't even want this basket. No, you want the basket. The basket is good. It constrains, because the word constraint actually means to contain. It's containment. And even though we're free, that God gives us this power that can free us from attachment and addiction and excess and sin, also, the Bible says that love is this force that constrains us. It contains, it defines who we are. We find our identity in that. And living it up means understanding what it means to live this life of love. And there's a very famous part of this letter to the church in Corinth, which most of us have heard a lot of times at weddings, right? 1 Corinthians 13, it's the chapter on love. Okay, this is a famous part of Paul's eloquent description. But when he talks about what love is, you can see that love is described as being a very constrained thing. I mean, it's very descriptive. If I'm in love, this is what 1 Corinthians 13 says. It says that I'm patient, that I have this understanding that, you know, there's this constraint of patience and an appreciation for waiting, that there's a kindness and not a cruelty, that love is not about being envious, it's not about boasting, it's not about being prideful. There's a constraint in my life if I love someone that I don't dishonor them. There's a boundary there, an honor kind of constraint. And I'm not self-seeking, not easily angered. Because some people say, I'm free to do whatever I want. I'll be angry if I want. Paul says, no, love constrains me. There's some things about my behavior that are, that, you know, that are defined, and they take form because of love. Now, this is an important question, because it's an identity question. If I were to ask you this tonight, what makes you unique? Well, sometimes we like that in the Western part of the world, you know, Western tradition. We like thinking of ourselves as unique. Nobody's like me. And we kind of refer to a lot of biological kind of maybe reasons or references why we're unique. Nobody has my fingerprint. Nobody, you know, has my DNA, all that kind of stuff. But the truth is that everybody does have fingerprints. Everybody does have DNA. And I can say, well, I'm a man. Well, you know, there's a few of those around. Yeah, but I live in Washington. Okay, wow, we're really getting, you know, defining it. Now, so you can see there's so many things that we all have in common. But here's the thing that makes me unique. I get to be Marvelee's husband. I get to be Matthew and Grant's father. I get to be Pax and Kai's grandfather. I get to be Ben's friend and Nick's friend. It's the relationships that I have with people that define or give my life shape. That's what constrains or defines me. That's what contains who I am. And it's important to realize that, that if we're going to live it up, if we're really going to live it up, and our lives are going to be rich, it's going to be because of the people that surround us. And these people define us and, you know, give our lives shape and form. And that's why when we experience a lot of difficulty or pain or loss in relationships, our life starts to kind of lose its form. And it's an important reality that this idea that love, the people that we love, will give shape to our lives, will constrain us, will contain who we are. It doesn't mean that it holds us down, but we're still soaring. It's not something that tethers us to the ground. It's something that allows us to enjoy the experience of really going where God wants us to go. So I think living it up, according to the letter to the Corinthian church, means living an unencumbered life, not being held down by restraint, and especially things that would attach themselves to our lives, being free from that. It also means being defined or constrained by love, and having relationships shape us. And then the other thing that I thought of is this. Loving it up, based on this little letter, it actually means living a convinced life. Not only unencumbered and not only constrained, but a convinced life. And this is what Pastor Paul says to the church there. Love, Christ's love, compels us because we are convinced. That's what he said. He's talking about, you know, the people that run with him, in his circle of friends, in his the scope of the relationships he has, he said, we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. So he's talking about Jesus. We're convinced that when Jesus died, that we were implicated in that, and that we would no longer live our lives for ourselves, but for the one who died and was raised again. Now there's the ultimate up, being raised from the dead. When Christ was raised from the dead, Paul says, look, we're convinced that this power that was displayed in Jesus Christ, it was about our lives as well. And so we're going to live with that in mind, and that's going to make the big difference, this idea that we have confidence in the love that God has for us. He says, we're convinced that this love that Christ has for you and I, it compels us. And it moves us, you know, up. It gives us a chance to experience life at a different altitude. Now, I just had an interesting experience not long ago. I was in Ellensburg for a wedding, and there was a sort of a delay prior to the start, and I met a woman there, and I said, how you doing? Good to meet you. Hey, what's your story? And she said, well, you know, I'm from around here, and she began to tell me the story of her life, and it was very interesting. And then she started saying, you should hear about my mom. My mom's story. I said, tell me your mom's story. She said, well, my mom grew up in Ellensburg, and when she was young, she fell in love with this man, and this man fell in love with her. But this is kind of back in the day when, you know, things were sort of more restrictive in terms of expressing your love. There was sort of a certain way you had to do that. So this man decided, in order for this woman to know about his love, he would write her letters telling her all about how much he loved her. And so he did so. He wrote letters. But there was a second man who also loved her mom. And he was the mailman in Ellensburg. And so he never delivered a single letter that the first man wrote. And she said, now, it's kind of bittersweet because she said, my mother married the mailman. And that's the reason I'm here. So she said, I guess if they wouldn't have been married, you know, maybe I wouldn't be here. So that's good. But she said, you know what? He wasn't a good guy. And she said, in retrospect, someone who would, you know, sort of deceive you, you know, and not deliver your mail might have had a few character flaws, you know, to start with. But she said it was not a great experience. And it was only after her birth father passed away, because he was 19 years older than her mom. And after he passed away, she outlived him. Her mom went to a 50th high school reunion. And the guy, the first guy, said to her, you know, I always loved you. And she said, I didn't know that. And he said, well, what about the hundreds of letters I wrote? And that's when the light sort of came on in her head. And she thought, okay. And so, of course, I was waiting for the end of the story to be, and so then they got together. And she said, nah, they were too old. And but when I heard that story, I told Marva Lee that story. We started thinking about it. I started asking the question, who's the mailman in our lives? What's the mailman in your life and mine? What is it that is sabotaging the message that God loves you? A lot of things steal and stand in front of this idea that you are loved by God, that you matter to God. Paul is saying right here, the love of Christ compels us. Man, once we figured out how much God loves us in Jesus Christ, we were just leaning into this life that he offered us. But what happens if you didn't? You were unconvinced because you were uninformed. There's a lot of things that can get in the way. A lot of things that steal the message of God's love. Some of us have had experiences and we've talked ourselves into the idea that we're not worth it. Some of us have had the story of God's great love for us sort of misdefined or misexplained. Some of us maybe just left out. But the truth is that because He lives, what? We could face tomorrow, right? Because he lives, this is what Paul was saying. He said, because he died for us, then we can live. Because he rose from the dead, he was raised. This ultimate expression of God raising up who Jesus Christ is, and that expression of his love for us is the thing that compels us. It draws us. It causes our lives to soar. And we can live these lives of really remarkable spiritual elevation if we realize that it's important for us to understand God's great love, that God loves you. Sometimes I read in the Bible, for God so loved the world. And I think, makes sense to me, because look at you people look all so lovable. The rest of the world all looks lovable to me. But if I think about God loving me, I'm thinking, I got too much information here. Like, I know me. Okay, I could talk myself out of this idea. And that's the thing that's important for us to realize, is that when Jesus was raised from the dead, the Bible says that this love that Christ showed, this ability to go through and offer himself as a sacrifice for our sins, so that by his power we could be unentangled and we could live lives that soar, that's the thing that we have to be convinced of. So Paul says, we are convinced that when Jesus died, it was to raise up this possibility that we could live in him. That's what I consider great advice from the scriptures. That's God in the movies when it comes to this idea of up. So I think it's important to examine if that resonates with each one of us. To examine the idea that maybe in your life, if you feel stalled or sort of stuck, you kind of look, see what kind of ropes you may have attached that kind of keep you from breaking free. If you think about meaning in your life, what is your identity? You know, what drives you? Think about your relationships. That's the thing that makes you unique. That's the thing that gives shape to your experience, the people you love. And if you think about this idea that God loves you desperately, that you matter to God, the Bible says that will compel us. It'll move us. It'll cause us to understand this incredible opportunity to live by what the Bible says is the Spirit of God, to soar, in a sense, in what God has to offer us. So I think that's good advice for the folks in Corinth and good advice for us today. It's timeless, even though it was timely as it was couched in this letter. So I wonder if I could just have you bow your head for a moment before we sing our final song. Maybe just have a word of prayer with you. So if you could close your eyes for a second. God, I thank you for everyone here. Thank you for those who are now sort of hitting the pause button and thinking about this. Give us a sense of clarity in our own minds as to what could be encumbering us. When we think about attachment or addiction, help us to have some insight into what could be happening in our lives so that we could begin to admit that, to confess that, to begin to ask for help. Help us to think about tonight the people that we care about and how really expressing love for those around us will give us definition and shape, will cause us to understand what it means to be kind and patient and not envious and not proud, that we would begin to see the character of love develop in a deeper way, that we would gain altitude when it comes to this part of life. And I pray, God, for those of us who are unconvinced, that we would never suffer questions without the opportunity to be highly informed and to really understand your great love for us. So make the scriptures insightful. Make them sort of meaningful in our own private lives, we pray. We thank you that you always answer an honest prayer. And so we pray honestly that you would give us the opportunity to live a life that is a life of elevation, that we could live it up in this life, and that others would be inspired by opportunity to cross their paths. We pray because you invited us to, in Jesus' name. Amen.